Good morning. Welcome to Spring Ahead Sunday at Stony Creek Church. Really great to see you. If you're watching online, we're grateful to have you in our congregation as well. A fella that I hadn't seen in many years, he reached out to me, an old friend of mine. His name is Dave. He and his wife have COVID. So he said they're watching online. Dave, glad to have you with us today. The rest of you, you want to get your outline out of your program so you can follow along with the message this morning. Years ago, a friend of mine, a different friend of mine than the one I was just talking about, stopped by my house one day, just on a whim. He wasn't planning to visit me, but he decided on the spur of the moment to drop by and say hello. He and I had been close friends. In fact, a few years earlier, I had led this man to Christ. But then circumstances parted us for a while and we lost touch. And so when I saw him, I was so glad. How you doing? Great to see you, man. What's the latest? What's going on? Suddenly, out of the blue, he was overcome with sadness and confessed what he had no intention of even mentioning when he dropped in. Randy, he said, I'm the most miserable man in the world. I've run away from the Lord. I've returned to a life of partying, seeking the pleasures of the world. But I'm empty, alone, cheerless. You wouldn't know it to look at him. He'd always been very popular. He had pretty girlfriends, great jobs. Drove a much nicer car than I did. But that day, he was a wreck. What would you tell my friend if you had the chance? Today is part two in our series, Who Cares? It's a series in the Old Testament book of Jonah, a prophet who lived nearly eight centuries before the birth of Jesus. Last Sunday, in chapter 1, we saw that the Lord commissioned Jonah to preach to the city of Nineveh in what today we would call Iraq. It's a place about 500 miles away from where Jonah lived in Israel, 500 miles northeast or so. But Nineveh was a wicked, ruthless bunch of people. People who were famous for their aggression and barbarous cruelty. They were part of the infamous Assyrian Empire. Jonah hates these people, and he wants nothing to do with preaching to them. And so he hops on a ship heading in the opposite direction, heading west toward Tarshish, some 2,500 miles in the opposite direction from Nineveh. Like my friend, he's running away from the Lord. But then God hurls a big storm Jonah's way. As a result, the pagan sailors on the boat end up crying out to the Lord to save them. But Jonah would rather die than obey God. And so at his insistence, the sailors toss him overboard. And the storm immediately stops. Jonah has given up on life. He's given up on God. He's given up on his ministry, certainly. But God hasn't given up on Jonah. Look at, once again, the end of Jonah chapter 1. Now the Lord had arranged for a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was inside the fish for 3 days and three nights. Today's message is entitled, Who Cares About the Runaway? When we left Jonah, he was in a whale of trouble. He had found God's will hard to swallow. He was in over his head. He was down in the mouth, right? Well, maybe you've been there, Not inside of a fish, but feeling alone and empty, apart from God, miserable. Maybe that's you today. Well, in Jonah chapter 2, we find, in different words, what I told my friend that day. It's all wrapped up in our main idea, the one thing you want to remember if you forget everything else, I say. It goes like this. Real repentance results in restoration. Let's look at the first 6 verses or so of Jonah chapter 2. And help me out when we come to the yellow print. It says, from inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, in my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. That's the word of the Lord. We're looking today at 3 steps to real repentance. They're listed for you there on your outline. You'll want to fill in the blanks as we go along. 3 steps to real repentance. The first one, number 1, look down into hell. That's right, look down into hell. Now maybe you think, well, Randy, you're being overdramatic. But I'm serious. Jonah did indeed see himself descending into the nether world. Look again at verse 2. He says, from deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. And then down in verse 4, he says, I have been banished from your sight. Now, this English expression here in the NIV, the realm of the dead, it comes from just one Hebrew word. It's the Hebrew word Sheol. It's an important word. Sometimes it simply refers to the grave. And in this sense, everyone goes to Sheol because everyone dies. But the grave was only the doorstep to actual Sheol. It was entry-level Sheol, you might say. Sheol 101. The doorway to the netherworld was the grave. And in this sense, Sheol is the place of disembodied spirits after death, a shadowy, dark place, a place that you go to if you are out of favor with God. Today, in popular jargon, we would call this place hell, or more precisely, Hades. Centuries later, Jesus referred to Hades as the place of torment, where people go after death when they're out of favor with God. The New Testament term for this, the Greek term, is Hades, and this is essentially the same thing as Sheol in Old Testament Hebrew. But why would Jonah describe himself descending into this terrible place? Answer, he knows he's a runaway. He's not just walking away from God. He's not just jogging away from God. He's running, he's sprinting away from God in flagrant disobedience. And now he thinks God has abandoned him forever. He's history. He's a goner. He's forever doomed. As he says there in verse 4, I'm banished from your sight. This is the essence of hell. This is what hell is in the Bible. It is separation from God, to be shut out of his presence, to be excluded forever from seeing God, from knowing him, from serving him. This is Jonah's plight, and he recognizes, I deserve this. For real repentance, a lost person must admit his lostness. Did Jonah actually visit hell? Did he have a near-death experience? Some people think he actually did, and that's what this is describing. But it just as well may be that he's speaking of where he knows he's headed. Either way, when Jonah cries out to the Lord for help, he recognizes his lost condition. He understands he's under God's wrath. Ever since Jonah ran from God, his life has headed down, down, down. Look here at this progression. I call it Jonah's plunge. All right? It begins back in chapter 1, verse 3, where it says, he went down to Joppa, down to Joppa. Now, that's the place where he hops on board the ship. You say, oh, come on, it's just talking about geography here. Well, figuratively, it goes deeper than that, you see. When the storm comes, notice it says in verse 5, but Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. See, Jonah is heading down. The author is making this point that in running away, his life is going downward. And now it's God's turn to get into the act. Note that the descent progresses, but now God kind of takes over. He says in verse 3, you hurled me into the depths. You, God, hurled me into the depths. God did this. Jonah is under God's discipline. He says in verse 6, to the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath me barred me in forever. Down, down, down. Down under the sea. This is where the ancients understood Sheol to be, is down below the sea, below the earth, in Sheol, in hell, as we would put it. He's fallen as far as he can fall. That's the point here. Too often, we refuse to turn to God until we hit bottom. Amen. But step one is admitting that we're wrong, that we deserve the punishment for our sins, suffering his wrath. Have you ever put on a shirt in the dimly lit room, and then when you come out into the light, you say, oh, this is wrinkled. I can't wear this. Or it's got a stain on it or something like that. Well, Jonah is having the light shined on his soul as he descends into the darkness. God is doing this. Jonah is seeing the horror of his rebellion. Jesus taught us about this. He calls this the conviction of the Holy Spirit. God convicts us of our sin. He convinces us that we're guilty. He confronts us with our sin, and he does this to bring us to repentance, not to beat us down. Real repentance isn't possible without a deep recognition of how serious, how dangerous it is to sin against the Lord. Of course, this goes counter to our culture today. We've been indoctrinated, we've been schooled in our culture, very permissive culture, to rationalize, justify, relabel sin. I'm just acting out. I'm just blowing off steam. I'm having fun. I'm getting juiced. You notice how it takes all the morality out of it. That's what we do. It's relabeling sin. Unfortunately, many pastors and churches no longer call out sin, afraid of offending people or being accused of putting people on a guilt trip. This is a no guilt zone, let's say. And so the light stays off, and the cancer within us spreads. Oh, my friend, look down into hell and see your sin for what it is, rebellion against an infinitely holy God. Don't deny it. Don't redefine it. Don't hide it. Confess it. Confess it and find freedom. Freedom from it. Let's look at the second step to real repentance. This continues into the next thing we need to look at. Look up to the Lord. Look up. You have to get lost before you can get found. When you look down into hell, you see the need to look up to the Lord. And when you do that, he brings you up. Look again at chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. He says, "Yet I will look again to your holy temple, but you, Lord, my God, brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple." When Jonah looks up, God brings him up. What was it like in the belly of this huge fish that swallowed Jonah? Must have been pitch black, cramped, must have stunk like a sewer, like being buried alive in a septic tank. Ugh. A claustrophobic nightmare, humbling, humiliating. That's where Jonah is at this point. And yet, surprisingly, he doesn't see it as his coffin, but as his lifeboat from God. Jonah doesn't panic. No, Jonah praises. Why? How? Well, God is answering his prayer. He's being rescued. You say, I think I would rather die. Not Jonah. This is a prayer of faith. He's not on dry land yet, not anywhere near it. He's still in the fish, but he knows this is step one of God's rescue operation. By faith, Jonah expects to see again the temple in Jerusalem, as he says there in verse 4. His rescue is as good as done, even though it isn't finished yet in reality. In verse 7, he likely speaks of God's actual temple in heaven. It says his prayer rose up to God in heaven. First he looked down into hell, now he's looking upward to heaven. Sometimes it takes a hard look into hell for us to look up into heaven. A 48-year-old man, he's a mail carrier. He's taking a stress test in the office of his cardiologist, Dr. Maurice Rawlings. Suddenly, this man suffers a heart attack. He slumps to the floor, and his breathing and his heart have stopped. Dr. Rawlings and his attendants work feverishly to resuscitate him, CPR, the whole nine yards. And their efforts are partially successful. The man starts coming to. His breathing, his heartbeat resume, but then they lose him again. All his vital signs cease. And this happens several times. But each time the man regains his consciousness, he screams, "I'm in hell!" A look of sheer terror is on his face. His pupils are dilated. He's perspiring. He's trembling. His hair actually appears as though it's standing on end. Every time he comes back into consciousness, he screams, "Don't stop! Don't stop what you're doing! I'm in hell! Each time you stop, I go back to hell! Don't let me go back to hell! How do I stay out of hell?" Dr. Rawlings doesn't know what to tell this guy. But the man insists in terror, "Please, tell me how to stay out of hell." Now, Dr. Rawlings was not a Christian. He's not a believer. He doesn't even believe in an afterlife. So I don't know what to tell this guy. He's working hard on resuscitating him. He says to him, "Keep your hell to yourself." Starts to get irritated with him. But he also remembered, as a child, when he was in Sunday school, something about asking Jesus to save you. So he says, "Ask Jesus to save you." But the man screams, "I don't know how. Pray for me. Pray with me." The man is screaming. Rawlings gets angry. He says, "I'm a doctor. I'm not a preacher." But he also realizes that this may be the last wish of a dying man. And so Rawlings, an unbeliever, leads this man in a bumbling prayer to ask Christ to forgive him, to save him from hell and to commit his life to Jesus. Finally, the man's condition stabilizes. He's going to make it. And when Rawlings follows up with him a couple days later, the man is so grateful for that prayer. He's become an avid Jesus follower. His life is transformed. And as for Rawlings, he says, and I quote, "This incident literally scared the hell out of me." So much that he begins his own research project. He's a cardiologist. He's equipped to do this. He begins researching near-death experiences, and he ends up committing his life to Jesus Christ. And he's published several books on near-death experiences and the afterlife. The story I told comes from Beyond Death's Door. And I've read this one too, To Hell and Back. This is really, really good. Good stuff, fascinating stuff. You see, you may give up on God, but he doesn't give up on you. Like Jonah and this heart attack guy. He may even give you a glimpse of hell if he knows it's going to bring you to repentance. The heart attack guy was an unbeliever who became a believer and stayed a believer. He was transformed. But Jonah, well, he's a runaway believer. Either way, God loves you. Either way, God is pursuing you all the way to the gates of hell, if necessary. But don't wait till you get to that point. Turn around long before then. You see, there is a point of no return. You don't want to go there. Don't go there. Look at what Jesus said some 8 centuries later about Jonah. He says in Matthew 12:40, "As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." He speaks here of his death, his burial, his resurrection. Jonah's descent into the deep ended up saving him. But when Jesus descended into death and the grave, it wasn't to save him, it was to save us. He paid the penalty on the cross for our sins. That's what the cross is about. He was suffering what we deserved to suffer in our place. And then 3 days later, he arose from the dead, just as Jonah came up after 3 days in the fish. Someone said to me recently, "God doesn't love me." He couldn't. I've messed up so much, so badly. I was delighted to say to her, "You're wrong. You're wrong. And I've got proof. Jesus' cross and resurrection is the proof that God loves you. He wants to forgive you. He wants to save you forever. Entrust yourself to him." If you're a believer, but you've fallen into sin, perhaps you've lied, you've stolen, you've been involved in immorality, see it for what it is. Call it what it is. Look up to the Lord, and he will deliver you. He will restore you. Let's look at the third step to real repentance. Number 3 on your outline. Depend actively on God's love. Actively depend on it. Is Jonah's prayer truly sincere? Is he really repenting? Some biblical scholars say no. They point out that the words repent or repentance don't appear in Jonah's prayer, nor does he ask forgiveness or show any sign of remorse, they say. Instead, while Jonah is grateful to God for saving his skin, he's not confessing his sin. He still clings, they say, to his self-righteous posture toward the Ninevites. As proof, they point to Jonah's behavior later in the book. When the Ninevites repent, he's mad. He's not happy. He's terribly frustrated, angry at God. He wants God to nuke him. As for his prayer in chapter 2, they say it looks self-centered and smug. They point to Jonah's words in verse 8. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. Ah, it sounds like he's angry and pompous. Could this interpretation be right? Well, I've thought long and hard about this. I've read this passage over and over and over again and tried to look at it in the context of the entire book. I've even translated it out of from Hebrew into English a number of times. But I just can't see this interpretation that I just described. To me, this is repentance, not self-righteousness. In verse 8, it sounds to me that Jonah is acknowledging God's love for the idol worshipers, even though they still cling to their idols. Jonah sees their clinging as tragic. Now, true, Jonah is praising God for his rescue, but as we've seen, he acknowledges that he's guilty, that the Lord has banished him. He deserves it. When you repent, it's not the exact words that you use that's important. It's your heart attitude. God doesn't say, no, 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 no. You didn't use the magic words. Until you do, I'm not restoring you. I'm not forgiving you. No, Jonah's praise comes from a pardoned heart, not a pompous heart. His words in verse 8 show he now realizes that God loves even the most rebellious person. Amen. True, Jonah relapses later in the book, but real repentance is not necessarily perfect repentance. Can I get a witness on that? Haven't you ever sinned and asked forgiveness and then reoffended later? I certainly have. For heaven's sakes, Jonah is praying this prayer while he's still in the fish. It's an act of great faith when most people would be panicked out of their minds. In the New Testament, the Apostle John writes, "And so, we know and rely on the love of that God has for us." 1 John 4:16. I love that verse. This is what we need to do. This is what we need to do when we're in that dark and tight and scary place. Rely on the love of God for us. Not presume on his love, as though sin doesn't matter. Oh, it doesn't matter what I do. God loves me. No. but rely on his love for you in Christ. Another reason I believe Jonah's repentance is real is that he commits to act on his decision. Verses 9 and 10, but I with shouts of grateful praise will sacrifice to you. Again, he expects to be in the temple. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord. Amen. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. This man is praising the Lord even before he's puked up, before he's rescued. And Jonah is barfed up onto the dry land when God commands the fish, throw up. And it happens. God doesn't rescue us when we refuse to repent. On the contrary, when God sees that we have genuinely repented, that's when he rescues us. This is real repentance. But repentance will bring about change if it's truly genuine. The Apostle Paul nails it when he says in Acts chapter 26, verse 20, I preached that they, that is the people he preached to, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. This is real repentance. It's not perfection. It's change in direction. Change is the acid test of repentance. It's not tears or testimonies, nice as those are. It's tangible transformation that really counts. But on the other hand, don't confuse this with self-effort, with just pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. New Year's resolution, a 12-step appeal to a higher power, whatever that might be, turning over a new leaf. No, genuine repentance is prompted by the Holy Spirit. It's between you, the offender, and God, the offended. Real repentance results in restoration. Thank God. Jonah is restored to his ministry, but more importantly, he is restored to fellowship with God. Now, what about my friend who I spoke of at the beginning of this sermon, the man who came to me and confessed that he had run away from the Lord? Well, that day was a major turning point in his life that he talks of till this day. His life did a 180. We began praying together, studying the scriptures together, evangelizing together, serving in ministry together. His other family members started coming to the Lord. His brother came to the Lord. His brother-in-law came to the Lord. His sister came to the Lord. Eventually, his parents, his mom and dad came to the Lord. And when I started my first church in Troy, he and his wife were charter members of that church, right by my side helping, and what a big help they were. He's now teaching the Bible at Community Christian Church on Ryan Road, not far from here. His brother-in-law is the pastor of the church. I know him. And he and his family have a fruitful ministry there. Maybe you are where my friend was that day, or in some similar place. You're a runaway, and you know you need to come back to the Lord. Come back. Come back today. Don't wait. Come on back today. We're going to close our service here in just a few minutes. If you will, please stand with me. How is the Lord dealing with you today? We're going to pray. We're going to dedicate our tithes and offerings to the Lord. If you brought your offering, you can put it in the wooden box in the back. But if God is dealing with you, if you're a runaway, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, God loves you and He's calling you. Take this opportunity. We'll have the pastoral prayer team down here to pray with you, to give you spiritual counsel if you need that. Maybe there's something going on in your life or you need some healing. Come on down and we'll pray with you. Let's talk to the Lord right now. Father God, we're thankful. Thank you so much that you care. You care about the runaway. Thank you that even though we give up on you, you don't give up on us. Thank you, Lord, for coming after us. Thank you, Lord, for rescuing us. Thank you for Jesus who died for us and rose from the dead to save us. I pray, Father, that any repentance that needs to take place here today, and we all need to live in a spirit of repentance, that would take place, that runaways would come back to you today, that souls would be saved, and backslidden Christians would be reclaimed. We commit our tithes and our offerings to you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.